good evening to each of you. Dr. Beakey mentioned that I'm of Scottish descent. A word of clarification. My father's Scottish, my mother's English. If she were here and heard you say that, there would be issues. So let it be said. There we go. All right. Father is Scottish, my mother is English, and I'm somewhere in the middle, I suppose. Great to be with you, and many thanks to Dr. Beakey and the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary for hosting the first conference, perhaps very well the first conference on William Perkins, and I trust not the last. And I certainly appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to speak of someone who's been dear to my heart for some time now. I stumbled upon William Perkins by accident 15 years ago, and he has been a close companion ever since. And so I am thrilled with the opportunity to share a little insight into his thinking, into his theology, and I pray some lessons that we can learn, we can derive from him for the present day. Let me begin in the past, prior to Perkins, immediately preceding his birth. It is widely assumed, widely accepted, that the coronation of Elizabeth I, 1558, marked the triumph of the Reformation in England. Yet the reality is that the struggle was far from over. In a span of 20 years, four monarchs came and went, and the land, the official religion of the land, shifted four times. When Elizabeth ascended the throne, the majority of England's population was still inclined to Roman Catholicism. It is naive on our part to think everyone was jumping up and down, a convinced and convicted Protestant. They were not. And the majority of the populace still leaned toward Rome. And this volatile state of affairs was exasperated by the Pope's contention that Elizabeth was illegitimate and therefore unqualified to rule. Her position was made even more precarious by the fact that her Roman Catholic relative, Mary Stuart, Queen of Scotland, aspired to the English throne. As the great-granddaughter of Henry VII, she had a very legitimate claim, and she engaged in ongoing plots to unseat Elizabeth until finally meeting the executioner's axe in 1587. The political intrigue was compounded by the Pope's continual meddling in England's internal affairs. In 1570, Pius V issued a papal bull excommunicating Elizabeth as a heretic and branding her the servant of iniquity. Moreover, he promised direct passage to heaven for anyone who would assassinate her. This threat was further heightened on St. Bartholomew's Day, August 24, 1572, when mobs murdered thousands of Huguenots in the streets of Paris. The English saw this horrific massacre as a foreshadowing of an impending invasion. 2 years later, the first Catholic priest trained at a seminary in the Spanish Netherlands arrived on England's shores. Their mission was to minister to the faithful while opposing Elizabeth. Within a few years of their arrival, Jesuits also made their way to England. These black horsemen of the Pope infiltrated society for the express purpose of restoring the old religion. William Perkins, he lived through all that. Well aware of these political and religious maneuverings, each popish plot the topic of anxious conversation here at Cambridge. Recognizing that the Reformation was far from secure, he was determined to defend the Church of England in its struggle against Rome. I might add here, was William Perkins a Puritan? Was he a Puritan? Yes, in the sense of his spirituality, his piety. I would actually argue he was not an ecclesiastical Puritan. He was quite happy in the Church of England and is very outspoken in his comments toward those who would dare separate from the Church of England. He was, first and foremost, a reformer. He viewed himself as an apologist for the Church of England. In one of his most well-known treatises, A Reformed Catholic, he made it clear that the union of the two religions, Protestantism and Catholicism, can never be made any more than the union of light and darkness. By way of explanation, he added, "For though in words they, the Catholics, honor Christ, yet indeed they turn him to a pseudo-Christ and an idol of their own brain." For Perkins, the papists had wandered so far from the teaching of Scripture that they had lost the true knowledge of Christ. They no longer constituted a true church because, in his words, they had overthrown the truth of doctrine. This ongoing conflict provided the historical setting for Perkins' preaching at Great St. Andrew's Church. That is the context in which he preaches. Where he occupied Great St. Andrew's Church, where he occupied the pulpit from 1584 until his death in 1602. During these 18 years, he preached six major expositional sermon series, each filled with invectives directed at the great whore of John's apocalyptic visions. He was a feisty man, I think it's safe to say. He was a combative man, undoubtedly a meek man, a lowly and humble in terms of his walk before the Lord, but very combative as he embraced that role as an apologist for the Church of England. In an exposition of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Perkins argued that the Roman Church stands in direct correlation to the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day. As the scribes and Pharisees distort God's word, so too does the Roman Church. As the scribes and Pharisees proclaim a false way of salvation, so too does the Roman Church. As the scribes and Pharisees practice terrible hypocrisy, you get the idea, so too does the Roman Church. As the scribes and Pharisees oppress Christ and his disciples, so too does the Roman Church. In the combat between Christ and the devil displayed, a sermon series on Christ's temptation, Perkins placed the Roman Church in the position of the devil himself. Not very flattering, but that's what he did. As the devil perverts the meaning of Scripture, so too does the Roman Church. As the devil tempts Christ to worship him by offering the kingdoms of this world, so too does the Roman Church tempt the people of God with offers of power, prestige, and preferment. In resisting the devil with God's word, Christ demonstrates how his people are to resist the Roman Church, spiritual Babylon, the mother of all abominations. In a godly and learned exposition or commentary upon the three first chapters of the Revelation, Perkins declared that the second beast of Revelation 13 is the heretical and apostatical Church of Rome, which opposes Christ and his people. Christ stands in the midst of his churches, yet the Roman Church opposes his role as prophet by undermining the authority of God's word with its human traditions. It opposes his role as priest by requiring works of grace as means of justification and a part of satisfaction of God's offense. And it opposes his role as king by claiming authority not only over the entire church, but all the kings of the earth. In all this, says Perkins, we see the presumption and arrogance of the Pope and See of Rome. In a cloud of faithful witnesses leading to the heavenly Canaan, or a commentary upon the 11th chapter to the Hebrews, Perkins highlighted the marked difference between the faith and what is espoused by the Roman Church, as well as the pronounced contrast between the faithful and what is practiced by the Roman Church. Moreover, he contended that the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, etc., overthrows the main pillar of Romish religion, justification by works. In a commentary or exposition upon the five first chapters of the Epistle to the Galatians, Perkins affirmed that what the false prophets were to the Church of Galatia, the Roman Church is to the Church of England. In short, it troubles the people of God by perverting the gospel of Christ. And finally, in a godly and learned exposition upon the whole epistle of Jude, Perkins embraced Jude's exhortation to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints, as a clarion call to all Christians to persevere in the profession of the gospel by taking heed of false teachers and deceivers who infiltrate the church. Yes, he turned his attention to adversaries who undermine the church's faith, including Epicurists, Libertines, Familists, Anabaptists, and above all else, the Popish Church. Perkins denounced the papists, arguing that he denies, he undermines, he overthrows, he abolishes, and overturns all essential grounds of doctrine. The Roman Church is not a true church of God, because the truth of doctrine is for substance reversed amongst them. He was an apologist for the Church of England. We can only imagine what it was like to hear Perkins preach these sermon series, to hear his thundering attacks upon the papists and other opponents, to hear his passionate defense of sound doctrine, which he identified, he equated with the 39 articles of the Church of England, to hear his detailed exposition of Scripture, to hear his careful probing of the heart through a close application of the law, and above all else, to hear his exuberant exaltation of God's sovereign grace in Christ Jesus towards sinners. Thankfully, something of his penetrating preaching is preserved for us in his writings. It's been my privilege to edit Volume 1 and to edit Volume 4. Volume 4 contains his sermons on the first three chapters of Revelation and his 66 sermons on the book of Jude. While I was working on this, one of the members of my church approached me and said, "Is Perkins worth reading?" I was in it up to my eyeballs at that point. Of course he's worth reading. What do you think I've been spending so much time doing? Is Perkins on Jude? Is he worth reading? Should I read him? Yes, without thinking, yes. I wasn't ready for his follow-up question, which was what? Why? Why? 21st century, North Texas. Why would I read William Perkins? I mumbled something almost incoherent, something to do with Perkins' insightfulness. But since that time, it is a question that has grabbed my attention. I have given an awful lot of thought to it. And what I have come up with for you tonight is 15 reasons why you should read William Perkins. So that brother isn't here, but you are. And so you're going to get these 15 reasons, what I wish I had ready for him, I am now ready to answer. There are many more reasons. I am limiting myself to 15. And I am bearing in mind, in particular, this role that I have just portrayed of Perkins as an apologist. And I want us to hear his voice echoing through the corridors of time, or the alleyways of Cambridge, if you like, down to the present, and what he has to say to us in our day of an apologetic, perhaps I might even say a polemic viewpoint, vantage point. And so 15 reasons for listening to William Perkins, for reading William Perkins. Yes, I have my watch right here. Don't worry. We might skip over two or three of these. We'll see how the time goes. Two or three have already been referenced, alluded to by our other speaker, so we don't need to spend much time there. But I do pray, it is my sincere prayer, that the Lord will speak to us tonight through this servant of old, as well as whet our appetite to read the man and to hear what he had to say, and to see the relevance of listening to this voice from centuries ago. So here's reason number one. Reason number one: Perkins' unwavering commitment to the Bible as the Word of God stands in marked contrast to the skepticism that plagues many modern day approaches to the Bible. He's very refreshing that way. When delving into Perkins' theology, we must maintain sight of his fundamental perspectives concerning the majesty of God, the centrality of Christ, the depravity of man, the beauty of grace, the reality of eternity, the unity of life, and the authority of Scripture. It is impossible to overstate the importance of this last motif. Just as the arts and sciences have fundamental axioms, so too does theology. For Perkins, the most fundamental axiom of all is that the canonical Scripture is God's Word. The Scripture of the prophets and apostles is a perfect rule of faith, says he. It is of all things to be believed. Throughout his sermons, he champions what he describes as Scripture's infallible certainty, meaning the testimony of Scripture is the testimony of God himself. Because Scripture is the very Word of God, Perkins views it as the means, the only means, by which God reveals himself and imparts his grace to his people. And this necessarily implies that Scripture stands alone at the center of the Christian's life. So there's the first reason for reading William Perkins. Might I add, I'm deriving all of these from his sermons on Jude. You can get these from his sermons on Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Revelation 1 through 3, Galatians, Hebrews, certainly. I'm focusing, narrowing my focus, my attention to these 66 sermons on Jude and how these 15 emerge from that particular text. So number two, moving on. Perkins' exegetical method, so his method of biblical interpretation, challenges the common notion that we must surrender any hope of arriving at the objective meaning of Scripture in favor of a language event whereby we hear God speaking with fresh insight. Very popular mindset today. The accepted method of biblical interpretation within medieval Roman Catholic theology, the quadriga, so a four-horse chariot, right, espoused four equal senses of Scripture, the literal, the allegorical, the anagogical, and the tropological. They sound like four diseases, I know. I don't have time to get into it. But this was the basic premise in Roman Catholic interpretation approach to Scripture, that you have these four equal interpretations, senses. Perkins is dismissive of the quadriga because he believes it renders Scripture meaningless. He says, to make many senses of Scripture is to overturn all sense and to make nothing certain. For this reason, his language, he insists that the quadriga must be exploded. Blow it up, he says, adding, there is but one full and entire sense in every place of Scripture, and that is also the literal sense. As for the other so-called senses, they are not senses, but ways whereby the sense may be applied. When speaking of the literal sense, Perkins has in mind the process of opening the words and sentences of the Scripture that one entire and natural, very important word, natural sense may appear. So by literal sense, he means natural sense. Don't understand him to be referring to some sort of wooden literalism, which is how a lot of people use the word today. That's not what he means. By literal interpretation, he means, yes, taking into account a text's literary genre, context, language, authorship, audience, yes, all of that, whereby one natural literal sense appears. This is accomplished, says he, through three principal means: the analogy of faith, the circumstances of the place propounded, what we would refer to as context, and the comparing of places together. So the testimony of God's Word in its entirety. These three are on full display throughout Perkins' sermons on Jude. I will spare you the nitty-gritty in terms of the details. They're here. Let me jump over them to make my central point. It is this. Perkins' well-defined exegetical method speaks to many current trends within the realm of biblical interpretation. He is no relativist, one who assumes that the original intent of the biblical authors is unknowable. He is no rationalist, one who reduces the Christian faith to truths that he can derive from nature. He is no incarnationalist, one who believes Scripture comes wrapped in human language and culture, resulting in a mixture of God's truth and cultural myth. And he is no existentialist, one who seeks meaning in some sort of textual encounter. Perkins is a biblicist who functions on the very simple premise that Scripture interprets Scripture. We need to hear that today. And he can teach us that, and he can teach us that clearly. Thirdly, the third reason for reading, listening to William Perkins. Perkins' conviction that the principal work of the Holy Spirit is to illumine what he has revealed in Scripture serves as a corrective for those who are convinced that God's revelation is something that happens inside of them. Now, some of you are scribbling madly, and these reasons for reading Perkins, I've stayed in the Puritan tradition. They are very verbose, intentionally. If you want these, you just slip me your email later, and I'd be more than happy when I'm back in my office on Tuesday to send them to you, and I'll attach the IOU. Don't you worry. All right? But you just relax if you're trying to get things down and you can't. You just give me your email address and I'll send you these 15, and then you can muse over them, mull them over to your heart's content. But here's number three again. Perkins' conviction that the principal work of the Holy Spirit is to illumine what he has revealed in Scripture serves as a corrective for those who are convinced that God's revelation is something that happens inside of them. Mysticism is rooted in the notion that we can attain an immediate knowledge of God and His will through personal experience as we listen for His voice in our hearts, a voice we are supposed to discern in gusts of emotion. Sadly, this notion is the presumptive position within large segments of today's evangelicalism. For Perkins, however, there is no ontological kinship between the human and the divine, whereby God produces impulses and intuitions as a means of conveying His will to us. Perkins affirms the absolute distinction between the infinite Creator and the finite creature, meaning there is no natural point of contact between God and the soul. The only way, therefore, to know God is if He chooses to speak to us, and He has done so through His written revelation. We turn to God's word, therefore, expecting Him to speak to us the same way any person speaks to us, not subjectively through inner urgings and promptings in our hearts, but from outside ourselves by way of Scripture. According to Perkins, when we read or hear the Bible, we are reading and hearing that which goeth forth out of God's mouth. He quotes Isaiah 55 frequently, those verses. This word bridges the expanse between heaven and earth, infinite and finite, creator and creature. It is as powerful as the rain and snow that come down from heaven and watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread for the eater. Isaiah 55:10. This means that for Perkins, we must listen to the Bible as if we heard God speaking from heaven. If you want to discuss that further, you can take it up with Dr. Beakey later. That one is a little controversial today. There's an understatement. Very controversial. But I think we need to reckon with it. And we need to listen and engage Him as to what He is saying, how it speaks into our current context. Number four, Perkins' emphasis on preaching as the principal means by which the Spirit of God exercises His power in the salvation of the people of God from start to finish elevates the pulpit to its rightful place. And Dr. Ferguson touched on that last evening, did he not? For Perkins, preaching is, his words, the only ordinary means by which to attain faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. He inherits this view from John Calvin, directly from Calvin, who championed the sacramental word, stressing the efficacy of God's word, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Preaching is, in short, a means of grace in which Christ is present. God offers, says Perkins, God offers and gives us Christ and all his benefits in the word and sacraments. He adds, the holy use of the word and sacraments. Sacraments, we have the word audible, sacraments, the word visible. The holy use of the word and sacraments is the means whereby we draw near unto heaven itself. Yet again, the word and the sacraments are both of one nature, the sacraments being none other but the word made visible. According to Perkins, the Holy Spirit unites the heavenly and the creaturely in a sacramental union, producing spiritual effects, faith, through physical means, preaching. As the Father gave the Son objectively in history, he now gives the Son objectively in the preaching of his word. The issue is not divine presence for Perkins, but divine action. And the implication, says he, is that if we absent ourselves from the sacramental word, we isolate ourselves from Christ and remove ourselves from the kingdom by rejecting the only means of salvation. Number 5, Perkins' plain style of preaching. Again, Dr. Ferguson, last evening, develop it just a little bit here. Perkins' plain style of preaching provides a glimpse into the Reformed conviction that Scripture is given to inform and transform, and in so doing, provides an anchor for those tossed upon the sea of ceaseless homiletic innovation. Early in his sermons on Jude, Perkins affirms that every minister who desires to deliver the word faithfully must bear 3 marks. Number 1, a love towards the church to which he is called. Number 2, a ready mind to further the salvation of their souls. And number 3, the bond of his calling, stirring up faithfulness and diligence. These marks, according to Perkins, will be evident in, among other things, how a minister preaches. Perkins is openly critical, hostile toward the ornate style of preaching common in his day because he believes it is weighed down with human learning, which renders it ineffective. A strange word hinders the understanding of those things that are spoken, says Perkins. It draws the mind away from the purpose to some other matter. He maintains that far too many preachers are overly concerned with the trimmings of their sermons and therefore unable to convey Christ in a living way to their people. For this reason, he encourages a plain, very plain style of preaching. In brief, the sacred and only method of preaching consists of 3 succinct steps. This is it. Number 1, the first, is to give the sense and understanding of the text. The second is to collect a few profitable points of doctrine. The third is to apply the doctrines rightly collected to the life and manners of men in a simple and plain speech. Perkins encourages preachers, and he followed his own counsel. He encourages preachers to apply the doctrines through correction, admonition, exhortation. The effectiveness of his own preaching was due in large part to this last step. This is evident throughout his sermons on Jude. Full display. His sermons are clear. They are simple. They are direct. And you are left with the impression that his goal, his chief goal, in his own words, is to wet the word of the apostles upon the hearts, the minds, and the memories of his hearers, so as they may learn and remember them. A plain style designed to reach the affections through the mind in order to transform the will as then expressed in life. The sixth reason. How are you doing? You're still with me. You look like you are. That's very encouraging. Thank you. Here's number six then. I'm starting to wane a little bit, but that's all right. That's another matter. Perkins, experiential preaching, addresses the matter of how we experience God's grace in our lives, and in so doing, provides a paradigm for preachers who long to convince the judgment, capture the affections, thereby bringing the mind into vital contact with the meaning of Scripture. Perkins insists that a pastor's aim should not be the demonstration of his skill, but of God's power. To that end, it is essential that a preacher possesses, his words, not only the knowledge of divine things flowing in his brain, but engraved on his heart and printed in his soul by the spiritual finger of God. When a preacher stands before his congregation, he does so in the name and room of Christ, with the goal of calling people into a state of grace and preserving them therein. For this reason, Perkins approaches every text. He's very methodical in this regard. He approaches every text as either law or gospel, what he calls the two parts of the Word of God. Oh, the law promises life to those who obey, but the gospel promises life to those who believe. The law requires us to do something to be saved, but the gospel requires us to believe in Christ. The law shows us sin, while the gospel covers sin. The law manifests justice, while the gospel mingles mercy and justice together. Justice upon Christ and mercy upon us. The law tells us what good works must be done, whereas the gospel tells us how good works must be done. Perkins consistently preaches the law, his expression, as a hammer to break the heart and prepare the way to faith and repentance, and he preaches the gospel, encouraging all to look to Christ, the Savior of sinners. And when God so pleases, such preaching becomes the vehicle of his power in the salvation of sinners from start to finish. Number seven. Are you ready for a little controversy? Yes, you are. Number seven. Perkins detailed exposition of the doctrine of predestination, coupled with his fervent proclamation of the gospel, evidences a balance that is missing from many of his so-called admirers. It's missing from many of his so-called admirers. As the author of close to 50 sermon treatises, it is somewhat unfortunate, I say that guardedly, it is somewhat unfortunate that Perkins is best known for a diagram. He wrote almost 50 books, and all most people know of him is that diagram outlining the order and causes of salvation and damnation. In a golden chain, true enough, he states that God's decree, inasmuch as it concerns man, is called predestination, by which he has ordained all men to a certain and everlasting estate that is either to salvation or condemnation for his own glory. So here, Perkins clearly equates predestination with God's decree, identifies the purpose of predestination as God's glory, emphasizes double predestination, and ties predestination unto salvation to four degrees: effectual calling, justification, sanctification, and glorification. For Perkins, this golden chain is the definitive word on God's grace. He does not depart from this conviction in his sermons on Jude. God has chosen some men before the world was, says he, to be partakers of the riches of his mercies and passed by others because it was his will. But here's the question. How did this schemata impact his preaching? In particular, his free offer of the gospel. In short, Perkins carefully upholds the distinction between God's secret and revealed wills, and he looks only to the latter as the rule of our actions. God promises that whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the revealed will of God, and the preacher must offer Christ accordingly. He is to apply, says Perkins, the general promise to this and that particular man. And as he does, it is as much as if a man's name were registered in the scripture. In a similar fashion, God commands that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, this is the revealed will of God, and the preacher must offer Christ accordingly. A king gives a pardon to 1,000 men, but names never one of them, yet every one of them truly applying the pardon, according to the king's intention, has the benefit of it, as surely as if all their names had been set therein. God's promises and commands regarding the salvation of those who believe in Christ is not part of his secret will. The secret things belong to the Lord. This is his revealed will. Says Perkins, it is no more a prying into God's counsel than it is for a traitor to believe that he is pardoned when certain news of his pardon is brought unto him from the king, of whom none can say he ever entered the king's council. In this way, Perkins avoids the danger of pressing the logic of his golden chain too far. Many of his followers did not avoid that danger. And soon after, by the waxing of that century, certainly into the next century, you have the advent of hyper-Calvinism, don't you? And a lot of those men would look back to William Perkins. But it wasn't what William Perkins was teaching. He avoided the danger of pressing the logic of his golden chain too far, a peril that can lead to the curtailment of the free offer of the gospel. Perkins was unfettered in his proclamation of God's willingness, readiness to save all who come to him through faith in Christ. We need to hear that from the man himself, William Perkins. Number 8, Perkins' delight in Christ as an all-sufficient Savior is a much-needed tonic for the ever-increasing number of professing Christians who question the belief that salvation is found in Christ alone. Hard to believe, and yet is a growing trend, is it not, sadly? In Perkins' day, the Roman Catholic Church affirmed the authority of Scripture and tradition, salvation by grace and effort, justification by faith and works. Moreover, it pointed people to Christ and saints, masses, pilgrimages, penances, and indulgences as the way to obtain favor with God. In the midst of the resultant confusion, Perkins affirms Solus Christus in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Christ alone is fitted to be the mediator between God and man. As prophet, he reveals the will of his Father, enlightens the mind to understand it, and frames the heart to perform it. As priest, he suffers and intercedes for us. As king, he pardons sins and establishes laws. As mutual love joins one man unto another, writes Perkins, so true faith makes us one with Christ. This is our knitting together with Christ, our engrafting into Christ, our eating of Christ's flesh, our drinking of Christ's blood, our joining into one body, our washing in the blood of Christ, the quickening of us, the raising of us from death, and the placing of us in heaven together with Christ. By means of this union, Christ, with all his benefits, says Perkins, is made ours. This means that we enjoy the benefits of his threefold office. We enjoy a new legal status and identity in him. Moreover, we have communion with him in his names and titles. We have communion with him in his righteousness. We have communion with him in his death and resurrection. And we have communion with him in his glory. For Perkins, this makes Christ the only Savior. Or as he often says, I found this expression throughout many of his works, Christ, a perfect Redeemer. He throws that in there frequently, a perfect Redeemer. A perfect Redeemer. Number 9, Perkins' portrayal of Christ our righteousness provides timely relief to the weary sinner who is conscious of his sin, mindful of his desperate condition before a holy God, and aware of his need for a Savior. Perkins maintains that when we perceive our need, we come to Christ. When we are thirsty, we drink of Christ. When we are hungry, we feed on Christ. When we are weary and heavy laden, we rest in Christ. And when we are like a battered reed, easy to break off, and a smoldering wick, easy to put out, we turn to Christ. Therefore, in his preaching of the gospel, Perkins exalts Christ. And he exalts Christ by honing in on two essential truths. Number 1, Christ's atoning death, whereby he bore the wrath of God in our place. And number 2, Christ's perfect life, whereby he fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. For Perkins, these two constitute, his words, a true description of justification. When explaining the very thing for which a sinner is justified, he writes, it is the obedience of Christ, the Redeemer and Mediator, passive and active. This obedience is made ours by imputation. Christ fulfills the covenant of works, meeting its requirement by his active obedience, his life, and paying its penalty by his passive obedience, his death. As far as Perkins is concerned, only Christ's passive and active obedience can satisfy the sinner's hunger and thirst after righteousness. I found this next quote very precious. He says, a sinner is not justified by the dignity of his faith. A sinner is not justified by the dignity of his faith, but as it is a simple instrument whereby Christ's obedience is applied unto the soul. Therefore, for Perkins, there is nothing more soul-satisfying than contemplating our interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man is Christocentric from beginning to end. The 10th reason for listening to William Perkins. Perkins' handling of the doctrines of justification and sanctification brings clarity to some of the recent discussions, perhaps even debates, concerning the relationship between the two, between faith and works, grace and effort, the indicative and the imperative. How does Christ save people? For Perkins, the answer is union with Christ. He that is given unto Christ is made one with him. From this union comes a communication of Christ himself and all his benefits unto believers. This is done in two ways. The first is by way of imputation, which is an accounting and accepting of his obedience and suffering as ours for the discharge of our sins and acquitting us from them. The second is by way of propagation, whereby grace is derived from his grace and infused into those that are set into him. The end of all God's grace, says Perkins, is that we should be furthered in holiness of life. He adds, we are elected that we might be holy. The end of our calling is that we may be saints. Justification frees from punishment of sin. Sanctification from corruption and sin itself. by virtue of our engrafting into him. Christ gives us his merits. Praise God. Moreover, he conveys his own disposition into us, and as a result, we are daily made conformable unto him. For Perkins, therefore, this is key. The gospel is about what Christ does for us and in us. He does not separate the two. It is about what Christ does for us and in us. Accordingly, he is careful to teach both justification and sanctification, refusing to separate the two when speaking of the Christian life. Yet he is also careful to distinguish between the two in order to avoid the pitfalls of legalism and antinomianism. Number 11, Perkins' realism. As to the difficulties of the Christian life, especially the problem of indwelling sin, is a refreshing cordial for those entrapped in a two-stage model of sanctification, whether that be of the Keswick variety or the Wesleyan variety, or perhaps even the Pentecostal variety. Sanctification, according to Perkins, is an inward change of a man justified, whereby the image of God is restored in him. This image wherein man was created at the beginning was a conformity to God in righteousness and holiness. When Adam sinned, the image of God was corrupted, meaning he lost righteousness and holiness. This deprivation had a negative impact upon his faculties, in that his will was no longer directed by an understanding that knew God or affections that desired God. Rather, his mind was darkened, his affections were hardened, and his will was enslaved. This has been the predicament of his posterity ever since. For this reason, the faculties of the soul must be renewed in righteousness and holiness, while emphasizing the impact of this renewal upon the mind, memory, conscience, will, affections, appetite, and life. Perkins insists that its measure in this life is but in part. That is to say, we are partly flesh and partly spirit. His words, partly holy and partly unholy. In this condition, we are to labor for the special grace of God by employing the means that God has established in his word. These means are instrumental causes, deriving value as a consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit. In his hands, these means become channels of grace whereby we live out our identity in Christ by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. For Perkins, there is no such thing as a higher life. There's no such thing as a victorious life. There is no crisis of faith, complete filling, total breaking, or second blessing, providing an experiential basis for a second stage of surrender or victory. No, the Christian life is a race. It's a contest. It's a battle. It's a fight. We must run, wrestle, watch, resist, and stand. And great promises are directed at those who conquer and overcome, while terrible curses are directed at those who neglect the great salvation secured by Christ. Number 12, we're getting there. We're getting there. Perkins' theological acumen provides valuable biblical, confessional, and historical perspective for those engaged in contemporary debates over perennial doctrinal issues. This is evident in his handling of complex doctrines such as predestination, original sin, free will. It is also evident in his insights on Christology. His defense of the doctrine of the Trinity is another important example of his skill as a theologian. Perkins affirms, there are three in heaven. A proper understanding of this truth stands or falls with a proper understanding of the relations in God. For Perkins, these relations constitute a mystery, he calls them, which the ancient church explained as follows. They are three in persons and one in substance. That is to say, they are three in manner of subsisting, but one in nature and Godhead. You see, the missions of the Son and the Spirit reveal that God's life, subsistence, takes place in eternal relations of origin. God acts as a Father, Son, and Spirit in saving His people, precisely because He is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father, meaning that temporal sendings reveal eternal processions. The Son is sent to be incarnate because He stands in an eternal relation of origin, generation, or begetting with regard to the Father. The Spirit is poured out because He stands in an eternal relation of origin, that is, spiration or breathing out with regard to the Father. And so what of those texts that speak of Christ's inferiority to the Father? This has been a bit of controversial on the other side of the pond of recent. This subjection and inferiority of Christ, writes Perkins, is nothing else but a manifestation of the difference of Christ as He is man and as He is God, and of the inferiority of the manhood to the Godhead. Christ is made subject unto the Father, not as He is God, but in regard of His humanity. The Father, Son, and Spirit have all one nature and will. Thus, to speak of the Son's eternal subordination to the Father, for Perkins, the word he uses, it is to dishonor the Son. Perkins' handling of this and many other doctrines, such theological, keen theological insight, demonstrates that he is a consummate theologian, steeped in Scripture, proficient in the arts and philosophies, and familiar with a wide spectrum of theological writers who merits our thoughtful engagement. Very thoughtful engagement. Number 13, Perkins' repudiation of the spirit matter, dualistic worldview presents the church with the solution it needs to address its chronic inclination toward and flirtation with a disembodied spirituality, piety. The fundamental ontological split, ontology being the fundamental ontological split of reality in what we call the Gnostic, Platonic, Neoplatonic, Origenic worldview, is between spirit and matter. Reality consists of a material realm, imperfect, unreal, and changeable, and a spiritual realm, perfect, real, and unchangeable. Man lives in both realms. His body resides in the material realm. He relates to it through his senses. He evaluates his sense perception by using his reason. His spirit, however, resides in the spiritual realm. He relates to the spiritual world through his spirit, not his senses or reason. Death marks the spirit's release, literally escape from the material realm. Until then, man's goal is to dwell in the spiritual realm by de-emphasizing the material. And so in the Gnostic, Platonic, Neoplatonic, Origenic worldview, there is a definite hierarchy from the lesser, the material, to the greater, the spiritual. Now, the Council of Nicaea accomplished many things. One that's often forgotten is this. It affirmed, or confirmed, if you like, the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. This position posited a great ontological gulf between God and humanity. Perkins stands in this tradition and therefore rejects the spirit-matter dualistic view of reality and affirms the absolute distinction between infinite creator and finite creature, body and soul. He espouses this, very key, he espouses this in opposition to the origenic spirituality, what he calls the monkish life, so prevalent within the Roman Catholic Church. The monastic ideal was that sinful nature must be subdued within the secluded environment of a monastery with a well-ordered regime for soul and body. In marked contrast, Perkins believes that godliness encompasses all of life. He believes there is a far better school for godliness than monastic isolationism, mainly the family, the church, and the commonwealth, life, where we learn how to grow in Christ-likeness. Moreover, he believes that God's creation of all things undermines the notion that the physical is inherently evil. He remarks, And the Puritans take a bad rap, don't they? Dour, the dour, dark, and depressing Puritan. Yeah, I guess some of them were. Richard, any fans of Richard Baxter here? My apologies. Richard Baxter, I find it hard to smile after reading Richard Baxter. He does lean that way at times a little bit. But you read a Flavel or a Manton or some of these others, and you soon realize these men were not killjoys. They were not killjoys. These were men who viewed life as a gift from God and had no problem with earthly delights. And embracing these earthly natural delights as gift from God to be enjoyed in an attitude of thankfulness. And so here's the father himself, William Perkins. We may use the gifts of God, not sparingly alone and for mere necessity, to the satisfying of our hunger and quenching of our thirst, but also freely and liberally for Christian delight and pleasure. For this is that liberty which God hath granted to all believers. The way to holiness, therefore, is not found in abstaining from God's good gifts, natural delights, a disembodied spirituality, but in enjoying them with thankful hearts to the glory of God. That is the Puritan teaching on earthly delights. Number 14, two to go. We're almost there. Perkins' view of theology as the science of living blessedly forever is a healthy challenge to the Enlightenment concept of religious neutrality in the study of theology. The idea of pure theology, William Perkins would not have understood it, and he would not have tolerated the notion. The idea of pure theology. Adopting this false premise arising from the Enlightenment, many people view theology as the academic study of religious concepts without any consideration of how they relate to life. This kind of thinking is completely alien to Perkins, for whom theology is not the study of information about abstract ideas, but an encounter with the living God. God is all sufficient in himself, declares Perkins. This means he is a perfect being, incapable of increase or decrease. Nothing can be added to him or subtracted from him. He does not require anything outside of himself, nor does he benefit from anything outside of himself. Because he is a perfect being, God is necessarily sufficient and satisfied in himself. That is to say, his happiness lies in knowing himself. And although he stands in no need of us, yet he is willing to make us happy in the enjoyment of him. For this reason, adds Perkins, we rest in him and cleave unto him as the most absolute good. As Perkins explains, this fellowship with God is the first degree of happiness right now, which eventually leads to the fullness of happiness, the beatific vision. In other words, our knowledge of the summum bonum diffuses into our soul a satisfying peace in this life right now and a tantalizing taste of what awaits us in glory. According to Perkins, this is blessedness. In many respects, this blessedness is the sine qua non of his theology. Everyone wants happiness. Everyone seeks blessedness. The problem is that most people do not know where it is found, nor do they understand the way to attain it. Perkins is convinced that blessedness lies in taking God as our God, for he alone is originally, supremely, infinitely, and eternally good. I've lost track. I need to go back and I need to add them up and count them. The number of times he quotes Psalm 144, verse 15, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. That's the man. His theology is the science of living blessedly forever. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Number 15, you didn't think we were going to get there. We are there. 2 minutes to spare. Number 15, which brings me to the title for this paper. Perkins' defense of the wholesome doctrine of faith and love, a major emphasis within English Reformed theology, speaks to a church which still struggles to grasp the inseparable union between creed and conduct, doctrine and practice, confession and devotion, theology and piety. In his exposition of Jude 3, Perkins declares that the faith is nothing else but the wholesome doctrine of the gospel, consisting of two general heads, faith and love. He derives these two heads from 2 Timothy 1:13, where Paul writes, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Accordingly, Perkins expounds at that juncture in his sermon series. I can't really figure out how many sermons he spent on this, but just looking at the sheer volume, it takes about a third of these sermons. So I'm guessing 20, perhaps 20 sermons expounding the third verse of Jude and expounding 21 grounds of doctrine to be believed and 11 grounds of doctrine to be practiced. Why does he take this approach when defining the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Fascinating question. As the publisher acknowledges in a postscript, a significant portion of Perkins' treatise seems to be a direct and natural answer unto a popish pamphlet which asserts that Protestants have neither faith nor piety. The popish pamphlet is likely Thomas Wright's Certain Articles or Forcible Reasons, which he wrote to convince a friend, a close friend in England, to reject the Protestant religion. He summarizes his reasons under two heads. The first is wit, knowledge, and faith, whereas the second is will, affection, and life. His point is that the Protestant's religion debars the wit from right understanding the true faith and the will from following of any virtue or godliness. Although Perkins never cites the pamphlet, he has it or something very similar in mind. He has a bee in his bonnet as he preaches this portion of his sermons. He is preaching at something or someone. To refute Wright's charge, Perkins expounds his 21 grounds of doctrine to be believed and 11 grounds of doctrine to be practiced, thereby demonstrating the relationship between faith and love in Protestant theology. What is particularly interesting is that he identifies adversaries of each ground. Expectedly, the papists. Unexpectedly, the carnal, the common, the ignorant, the formal, and the drowsy, Protestant. Perkins turns his apologetic focus upon this adversary, his own church members, because he believes this adversary, the carnal Protestant, fuels the papists' contention that Protestants hold to doctrines that tend to looseness of life and carnal liberty. The carnal Protestant in judgment holds one God, yet in heart and life he sets up two or three, some riches, some pleasure, some sin or another. The common Protestant denies not the last judgment, but yet plainly shows in his life that he's not persuaded of it. The ignorant Protestant pleases himself with a feigned repentance. The formal Protestant is content to make Christ a Savior and Redeemer, but not a pattern and example of imitation in his virtues. The drowsy Protestant carries an outward profession of Christ, but in his heart sets up many gods as the belly, wealth, pleasure. Yea, the devil is the god of many men. In sum, this adversary possesses an outward form of godliness. Because of these individuals, says Perkins, we are slandered by the popish church. We are slandered by the popish church. They are, therefore, these individuals, one of the most serious threats, as far as Perkins is concerned, one of the most serious threats to the Protestant religion in England. As an apologist for the Church of England, Perkins takes it upon himself to refute the papist by admonishing the carnal Protestant. Over and over, in his numerous doctrines and uses, he labors to prove the inseparable relationship between faith and love, doctrine and practice, creed and conduct, theology and piety. This is perhaps, interestingly enough, most evident in his handling of the doctrine of justification. He comes at it from three angles. Firstly, what it is to be justified. Justification, says Perkins, consists of three distinct actions of God. First, God frees a sinner from his sins for the merits of Christ. Amen. Second, God accepts a sinner as just for the merit of Christ. Amen. Third, God accepts a sinner to life everlasting in Christ. Perkins summarizes, out of which three actions we may gather a true description of justification. To wit, it is an action of God the Father, absolving a sinner from all his sins for the merit of Christ, accounting him as just, and accepting him to life everlasting. Second angle, what it is to be justified by faith. We are justified because of the obedience of Christ, the Redeemer and Mediator, passive and active, the former standing in the suffering, in suffering the death of his body and the pains of the second death in his soul, the latter in fulfilling the law. But how does God make Christ's obedience ours? God gives it unto us when he gives us Christ himself, for it is given with him. And it is made ours when God in mercy esteems, judges, and accounts it to be ours, for it is ours by imputation. The third angle, what works are excluded from justification? For Perkins, good works follow justification and cannot cause it. That is not to say, however, that good works are not necessary for salvation. Perkins is troubled by the papist's contention that the Protestant doctrine of justification maintains looseness of life by excluding all works from justification. Perkins is adamant that while Protestants exclude the best works from justification, they debar them not from Christian conversation, that is, Christian life, but therein require them as fruits of the Spirit plentifully. Elsewhere he adds, we are slandered. We are slandered by the Popish Church. While they exclaim that our doctrine requires nothing but faith to be saved by, and so we become enemies to all good works. But this is not our doctrine. This is not our doctrine. For we hold the works of repentance to be the way of salvation. Indeed, when we speak of the instrument whereby we lay hold upon Christ, that we say is faith alone, not hope, not love, or any works. But when we speak of a way to life, then faith is not alone, but repentance is required, hope, the fear of God, and every good work. In Perkins' assessment, the church of his day is full of those who misunderstand one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Reformation, and they live accordingly. They possess a notional belief in God, yet remain worldly in their ultimate concerns and pursuits. As a result, they lend support to the papist contention that Protestants have neither faith nor piety. Troubled by the prevalence of these carnal Protestants, Perkins urges his listeners to move beyond mere intellectual assent to heartfelt dedication unto Christ. Thomas Taylor, the student at Cambridge who collected, edited, and published Perkins' 66 sermons on the Epistle of Jude, notes this emphasis in his epistle dedicatory. He praises Perkins for his ability to resolve the obscurest doubts of divinity and to dissolve the hardest knots of the papists. And he applauds the seasonableness, the timeliness of Perkins' sermons due to the prevalence of those popish instruments who seek to make carnal Protestants popish proselytes. As an apologist for the Church of England, Perkins devotes this sermon series to a clear demonstration of the truth that to know God is to be changed by God. In his own words, the wholesome doctrine of faith contains things needful to be believed, and the wholesome doctrine of love contains things necessarily to be practiced. There you have it, 15 reasons for reading Perkins. Many more I have withheld, and you can thank me for that later. But I do encourage you, I pray your hearts have been encouraged in many ways this night, perhaps even challenged in one or two ways. But this is a man, we do not elevate the man. I don't agree with everything Perkins wrote. I hope I don't leave you with that impression. I take issue with him in a number of places. And he was clay like the rest of us, but an instrument that the Lord used, and a voice worth the time to listen to and to discern how he speaks into our age, to contemporary issues with biblical insight, wisdom, and faithfulness. And I pray the Lord does bless what you've heard this night to your soul. Let's pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask now that by your Spirit, you may take these thoughts, these lessons, these truths, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive, and implant them deep within, that they might be for the edification of our souls, the furtherance of your kingdom, and ultimately for your glory. We do pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen.